I invite you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. It will be studying verses 8 to 15. So I'll be reading Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 to 15. And let me open up this passage here in prayer. Father, as we get ready, O Lord, to just continue our studying Colossians, O Lord, we pray that you will just enlighten our hearts and our minds, Father God. Help us just be nourished by your word this morning. Give us an understanding that perhaps we didn't have earlier, Father God. But give us new insight, O Lord. Help us to be just nourished, to consume your word, Father God, and to grow by it, O Father. We want to give you all the thanks and all the praise and all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 to 15. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, rather than on Christ. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is ahead over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Amen. So now, as we continue our study, we learned last week in verse 8 that Paul warned us about captivity of philosophy, that the captivity of philosophy leads to slavery. So he wanted to warn us immediately of that severe danger, of that real and present danger. The captivity to philosophy will lead to slavery. Now, he didn't want the Christians at Colossae to become slaves to human tradition, to empty deceit, to the elementary principles of the world. He did not want to see that. So he gave them a warning, and he gives us all the warning. But then after giving them the warning, he pivots. And then he turns to verse 9, and in verse 9, he says this. He says that captivity to Christ is fullness and freedom. So on one hand, you have captivity that leads to slavery. And on the other hand, you have a captivity that leads to fullness. And in that fullness, we have complete freedom. So it's one or the other. But the response to the captivity that leads to slavery is found right here in verse 9. So in verse 9 is a response to the danger of human philosophy, of bad human philosophy. But here's the point. When you read these seven verses, when you look at verses 9 to 15, they are rich. They are rich and heavy in theology. Very rich, very heavy, and they describe the benefits we have that results from our union in Christ, from his supremacy. Because of his supremacy, and Paul has been very clear so far in his letter about his supremacy, and because of his supremacy, we benefit from it. We inherit certain things, certain benefits, certain blessings because of his supremacy. So right here in Colossians 9, these seven verses, 9 to 15, Paul explains to the Colossians and to us why false philosophies should be completely rejected. So as we read these verses, verses 9 to 15, and as we study those verses together, they're very key. They're very key to the book of Colossians, and they're very key to us and to our lives in Christ. Very crucial that we know these things. Very important, because when you study these verses, and again, I'm looking at verses 9 to 15, it reminds you of what Paul said earlier in Ephesians. When we studied Ephesians, what did Paul say about that? In Ephesians 1:3, Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places." That is what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the Lord God our Father, the God of Christ Jesus, the Lord and Father of Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing in the heavenly places. So when you read verses 9 and 15, you get a good descriptor, a good description of all those blessings. Because God has indeed given us those blessings. So if you don't know what are those blessings that God has given me, well, Paul is about to delineate for us what those blessings are in Christ. Because we see him right here in verses 9 to 15. Very key to our study. Very key to our lives as Christians. Something we should know. Because Paul believes this. He believes that what he told us in chapter 1, we didn't forget. Because what he's telling us right here in chapter 2, they parallel the things that he has already said about Christ, about the Christology. He says certain things that right now in chapter 2, he is going to repeat for us. In other words, when you look at chapter 1, verse 19, and you look at chapter 2, verse 9, those two verses, they speak of this. Both claim the fullness of Christ. You look at chapter 1, verse 19, and you read that, and then you go and you read chapter 2, verse 9, and they both define the fullness of Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. But then, when you go to chapter 1, and you read verse 18, and then you jump back to chapter 2, verse 10, it says this. It says that he is the head. In chapter 1, he tells us he is the head of the church. In chapter 2, he again reiterates that he is the head over all authorities. So chapter 1, he is the head. Chapter 2, he is the head. Chapter 1, he has a fullness of deity. Chapter 2, again, he has a fullness of deity. And then you look at chapter 1, verse 16, and you contrast that with chapter 2, verse 10. And they both proclaim the supremacy of the powers of Christ. In both cases, he is supreme. In chapter 1, he outlines his supremacy. He goes to chapter 2, and yet again, he outlines his supremacy. So he's making all these parallels in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And finally, in chapter 1, verse 20, he claims that victory comes from the power of the cross. But then when you go to chapter 2 and you read verses 14 and 15, he says the same thing, that victory over the powers, over principalities, has come through the cross. So he makes all these comparisons, all these contrasts. So what we read in chapter 1, we mustn't forget, because he's reiterating those same points in chapter 2, but he's telling us now how these benefits apply to us as Christians, as believers who are in union with Christ. These are all the blessings. So you go back to Ephesians, and you study Paul, where Paul says, "Now blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us all these blessings in the heavenly places." Well, here you go. Paul is about to tell you why we shouldn't be led captive by empty philosophy. Why? Because of the supremacy of Christ. Because everything we need is found right here in Christ. And he begins with the fullness of Christ Jesus. So some of these points I covered last week. So I'll go through the first few ones rather quick, just to remind us, but then I'll continue up to verse 15. So the first point that I made last week pertained to Colossians chapter 2, verse 10. And in chapter 2, verse 10, it says this. First, the sufficiency we enjoy, the first sufficiency, the first blessing we enjoy by virtue of our union with Christ is our completeness. I said that last week. There are completeness. Philosophy that is not according to Christ is bad. Why? Because it's just empty. Bad philosophy is empty. It's going to fill you with nothing. Nothing. That's what Paul said. It's just vanity. It's just vain. There's nothing there. But in Christ you get the first blessing because of his supremacy, where in him is the full deity of God. Well, that right there, he says, that is your first blessing because of Christ's fullness and because of Christ abiding in you. You are made full. At the time of your salvation, at the time of your belief in Christ, you are completed. You are complete and made full just as Christ is full. Grace upon grace, love upon love, mercy upon mercy, everything, all the attributes of Christ are in you. They're now in you. You are complete. Now that is us positionally, because we may not feel complete. We may feel pretty broken and pretty dysfunctional, and sometimes pretty defeated, but that's not how God sees us. That is not our position. We need to make our position our practical reality here on earth. That is not how we should be. Christ never walked on earth as a defeated, dysfunctional person. And if Christ abides in us in his complete fullness, well, then we should abide in him. And we should conduct ourselves in this earth knowing that we are full in Christ. Yes, I wage war with the flesh every single day. By my position, I am full in Christ. And my reality should be that understanding that I am completed in Christ. Here's the point. You know, there's a verse in the Bible. This verse in the Bible, it goes like this. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Here's the point. We tend to look at that and we say, yes, in eternity, Christ will be the same as he was in New Testament times. But that is not what Paul is after. When he says Christ is the same yesterday, that means Christ is the same today, right now, in this day of the year. 1 July, 2 July, whatever it might be. In July of 2024, what Christ was in the New Testament, when he walked the earth, Christ is the very same person today. He has not changed what he was then to them. He is now to us. The same person, the same attributes, same in everywhere. He had the fullness of deity then. He has the fullness of deity now. We look at the Old Testament, and we know that in the Old Testament, God abided right in a tabernacle. God lived in a tabernacle among the people. In the New Testament, God now lives incarnate in Christ. He is a full deity of God. And that same God now abides in us through the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Christ. So when Paul says, you have the fullness of Christ, everything he was, everything he had when he walked in Nazareth, in Jerusalem, in Caesarea, all throughout Galilee, everything he was then, he is now today. He has not changed. That same fullness is now in us. We have been made complete positionally, but that should be our practical reality. We should understand, because that, Paul says, is your blessing. So when God says he has blessed you with every blessing, that is your blessing. You're no longer empty. You are full, and you have been made full. His attributes, his character, his perfection, his holiness, everything now in you. Wasn't there before, but it is now. The full assurance of understanding. Because Paul says this earlier too. He said that you should have the full assurance of this understanding. That you should know this. You should understand this, the deep knowledge of truth. You need to know that. We should know these things, Paul says. We learned them in chapter 1. We should learn knowing them in chapter 2. Don't forget. Don't forget. We have not to forget this. We know this about Jesus when he said in John chapter 10, verse 10. Can you go there, please? John chapter 10, verse 10. And here is Jesus, and he sees the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But that's not my point. The point is what comes after. I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. That is what Paul has said. Because of the supremacy of Christ, the fullness of deity abides in him. And now Jesus says, I have come for this very purpose that we may have life. And not just 50% life, 75% life, 90% life. No, that you may have complete life, that you may have full life, an abundant life, that you may be filled to the filling, to the very brim, that you may have that kind of life. Oh, it's not a cheap life. No. This is God's complete life in you. This is his blessing. Can you go to John chapter 1, verse 16? And again, from the fullness of deity that abides in Christ, from the fullness of his grace, we have all received one blessing after another. Blessing after blessing after blessing. Grace upon grace upon grace. Love upon love upon love. Mercy upon mercy upon mercy. All the favor of God always being added and added and added. That is the fullness. That is the blessing we have. We need to understand if that is our positional reality, we need to make that our practical reality. We need to understand. We need to understand these things. We were filled to the full because his fullness dwells in us. So that was the first point that Paul was making. And can you go to Colossians, please? Chapter 2, verse 11. So the first point was, the first sufficiency we have is our completeness. Now in verse 11, Paul makes the second point. He says, the second sufficiency we enjoy by virtue of our union with Christ, our spiritual circumcision. Our spiritual circumcision. And Paul says, in him you were also circumcised, with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now this is a spiritual circumcision. We go to the Old Testament and we look at the old system of circumcision. We knew that in the Old Testament, circumcision was done by men. In the New Testament, under the New Covenant, circumcision is made by the Holy Spirit. One by man, one by God. We know that in the Old Testament, the circumcision was done outward in the body. But we know that in the New Covenant, under grace, the Holy Spirit conducts the circumcision to every man and every woman in the heart. It is a circumcision of the heart. We go back to the Old Testament and we see that circumcision was the removal of the foreskin. You took the foreskin and out you throw it, you just throw it away. But here, circumcision is what? It's putting off of the entire sinful nature. It's not just a putting out of the foreskin. No, no. Under the New Covenant, under this new circumcision, it's not just a little piece of foreskin that's thrown out there. No, Paul says, it is a circumcision done by the hand, not by the hands of man, but it is a putting off of the entire sinful nature. Everything is cast off. It is thrown away. It is discarded. Everything. It's a completeness, a complete circumcision of the heart. Can you go to Ezekiel? Let me see, Ezekiel, I believe it's Ezekiel 36, verse 26, please. And here, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. So that stony heart that was filled with disbelief, that stiff neck, just rebellion against God. That stony heart that just led and caused all forms of disobedience, God says, I will take that stony heart away from you and give you a heart of flesh. The stony heart, it's dead. It's just rock. It's no good. But now God says, I'm going to give you a heart of flesh that is alive. That is alive. Because a dead heart is no use to God. But a living heart is very useful to the Lord. Because God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. So he removes from us a dead heart, and he gives us a brand new heart. That is the circumcision of the heart. And that takes place when? When we believe in Christ. When we come to saving faith. When we are saved from our sins. That is when we receive the circumcision. Philosophy. Can philosophy do anything about the human heart? No. Paul says, there is nothing that philosophy can do with a sinful, fallen condition. Nothing. Who can do anything about the heart? It is only Christ that can do anything about the heart. In Christ, we have all we need. All we need. The philosophy, this false philosophy of man, can't do nothing for you. Nothing. So it was the Holy Spirit who did the work. Now, I'm moving fast because I've covered those areas last week. So I'm moving on. Please, can you go back to Colossians chapter 2, verse 12? So remember, the first blessing, our completeness. The second blessing, our spiritual circumcision. But now we move to the third blessing. The third sufficiency we enjoy by virtue of our union with Christ, our burial and resurrection. The spiritual reality. You can go to there we go. Having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Having been, Paul says, having been. In other words, this is done. This is past. This is completed. You were buried. Now, when you look at the Greek, the Greek rendition of these words, you were buried. It's more illustrative, because it doesn't say you were buried. It says you were co-buried with Christ, because we are identifying with Christ. Did we actually go to the cross and die with Christ? Were we actually buried with Christ? Were we actually in the grave with Christ? We know that we weren't really there, but by identification with Christ, he who is what? He is our head. We identify no longer with Adam, but we now identify with Christ. And because Christ is now our head, we identify. The Holy Spirit, because our identification identifies us as having been. You were co-buried with Christ. When he was buried, it says, is as if you yourself were buried. It is done. It happened. By virtue of your union with Christ, you have been buried. It's a thing that has already been done. We have participated with Christ in his burial and his resurrection. Here's the thing. Because when you look at that event, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, that is the passing of a new era. Or rather, the old era passes. Because before I was not in Christ, my representative, our representative, was Adam. That was the era that we fell under before. We were all lined up behind Adam. He was our head. But because of his burial and resurrection, and because the Holy Spirit specifically identifies us as having been co-buried with Christ, as if we were there, we are now under a new head. And because we're under a new head, we are about to see a new era. The old era has gone, the new era is coming. That's why, hence the words of Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Remember when he said, if you are in Christ, behold, all things have passed. The old era, when you were in Adam, when you were dead to God because you were in sin, that era has passed. Behold, this new era is now coming to fruition. You are now passing from one era to a new era. You have been buried with Christ, and you're about to be resurrected with Christ. A new era has come for you and for me. That is a blessing because of the supremacy of Christ, because of our union with him. So by being identified with Christ in these redemptive events, because these were redemptive events, the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection, these are all redemptive events. These are all part of what? Very important components of the gospel message. Death, burial, resurrection. And we, by a union, by our identification with Christ, the Holy Spirit, you participating in all these redemptive events as if you yourselves were there. As if you were there. These are the blessings. So no longer are we dominated by the old powers of sin and death and the world and the devil. No, that era when we were under a different domain, a domain of darkness, has passed. We have moved on to the kingdom of light, where all those things have no power over us anymore. No power. None whatsoever. So the word buried, when you look at the words buried, having been buried, can you go back to Colossians, please? Chapter 2, verse 12. When you look at having been buried, when you look at that word buried, understand that in the Greek rendition, there's a C-O beside it. You were co-buried. You were co-buried with Christ. Same thing when you look at raised. When it says raised, it says you were co-raised. When he was raised, as if you were raised with him yourselves through the power of God. So buried means to be joined together. You were joined. Being co-buried means you were buried together. You were joined in this burial. And you were buried with. He was there, so were you. That describes a burial already taken place. But then Paul moves on with the words that you were raised with. Raised with, again, in the Bible, in the Greek version, means co-raised. As he was raised, you too were raised. You were raised with Christ when through the power of the Holy Spirit, out of the dead into a new life, raised with Christ, a co-resurrection. When Jesus arose, it's as if we too arose with him. So God identifies us with Christ in this resurrection. We are identified with Christ at the moment of our salvation, when we were dead spiritually, but Christ caused us to come to life again, from one era to another era. So this idea of working, this working in faith in the power of God. So it is God in his power. He is the agent who is causing all this to work. That is his power. That is his work in progress. That is what God does. That is what he did. We had no stake in it, no claim in it. This is all the work of the Almighty God and only God. So God accomplishes salvation through resurrection power. Now, that is the third benefit, our burial and resurrection. Can you go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 13, please? Because now comes the fourth sufficiency. The fourth sufficiency we have is that we enjoy by virtue of our union with Christ is our new life. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Now, when you read that point, there's nothing very, very personal here, because Paul uses a very personal tone here when he says, when you were dead. Oh, he's talking about each individual person. When you, not talking to the person beside you or to them over there. No, it says, when you were dead. Because that was the condition of every believer before he came to Christ. You were dead. So Paul says, when you were dead, because you were very much dead. There was no spiritual life in you whatsoever. You were spiritually dead and completely dead. You were dead to God. You were separated from Christ. You had no hope. You had no covenant promises. You had no citizenship in heaven. There was nothing in you because you were just dead. It was a sad condition. It was a very, very bad condition. But that's the point that Paul's trying to make it. When you were dead, in what? In your sins. Yes, we were completely dead. Here's the point. You and only you. Why? He says because of your sinful nature. Because of your sin capacity, the capacity in you to just sin and sin and sin. Because of that, he says, you were dead, spiritually dead, and you had no relationship with God, none whatsoever. So we were what? We were all in a state of condemnation. In a state of condemnation. Because we were dead, spiritually dead. But here's the good thing about that. God made us alive. Before the foundation of the world. Because you go back to Ephesians, and you read chapter 1, and you remember Paul's words when he's reminding us of all the blessings we have in heavenly places. When he created us, before the foundation of the world, he predestined us. He predestined us to adoption as sons and daughters. Yes, one day you were spiritually dead, a time in the past when you were dead. But before time itself, before the foundations of the world, God has a plan of salvation. And part of this plan was for him to adopt you as a son and a daughter. We were part of God's salvation plan. We were part. That is if we are truly genuine Christians, true believers, genuine believers. We were always part of God's plan. And he meant for you and for me to participate in that plan. We were always in it from the very beginning. He predestined us for adoption. So yes, one day we were dead because we were trespassers. That's what he says. We were trespassers. So what does that mean? That means we cut across. We just cut across and violated all his standards. His moral law, the commandments, we just stepped all over him. We walked all over him. We cut across all over him. That's what it means to transgress. We just go where we ought not to be going. God says don't, we do. That's how bad we were. Disobedient, rebellious, we couldn't care. We just violated all his standards. And when you violate the standards, and God's standards are a representation of his nature. His standards, his holy standards, represent who he is. And when we violate his standards, we're blaspheming his holy nature. That's what we were doing. That's why we were spiritually dead, because we were nothing more than rebels, breaking his law. And we had uncircumcised hearts. Well, what does it mean? We had uncircumcised hearts. That means that impulse to sin and to want to sin was always there. That wanting, that desire to sin was always there. Remember what he just said in verse 10, or rather in verse 11, where it says, circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of flesh. That's the removal of the body of sin. He just took the entire body of sin and boom, he cast it away. When we were circumcised in heart, he just cast the entire body of sin away. But here in verse 11, it says, in verse 12, it says that, verse 13, it says that we were still in the uncircumcision of your flesh. So what does that mean? That means that that entire body of sin, the entire body of flesh, that entire aspect of our lives that wants us to sin is still there. It is still there. It is still present. It is still alive. It's still kicking. And it still wants nothing to do with God. Nothing to do with God. But it was at that point that God made us alive. So God didn't make us alive when we got our act together, when we decided we're going to be good and decent and noble people. No. God made us alive when? When we were still transgressors, when we were still trespassing the law, when we were still uncircumcised in the flesh. Then, at that point, God still made us alive. Even while we were his enemies, even while we were rebelling, even while we were sinning, even then, God made us alive. God made us alive. Was it the circumcision by the hands that saved us? No. We were saved by grace through faith. Ultimately, that's where we're saved at. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ and in Christ alone. But that is our condition. God made us alive. Can you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5? And here's Paul speaking of God. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved, even when we were dead. Because we were spiritually dead. Paul just says, you were dead. And when you were dead, God made you alive. There was nothing living in you. You were spiritually dead. But God made you alive. It is by grace through faith. It is because God is rich in his mercy. It is because God is the God of love that he saved us. That is our benefit. That is our blessing, because of the supremacy of Christ. Because in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, we participated. In the circumcision of our hearts, the Holy Spirit did a miraculous work, transforming us from one era into a new era, from an old life to a new life, from one dimension of darkness to one dimension of light, a new era. All this because of Christ and because of his supremacy, the supremacy of Christ. You may ask, well, how do I know? How do I know if I truly have spiritual life? How do I know that I'm not still spiritually dead? Because, yeah, I come to church every Sunday. You know what? I don't feel like I'm alive. I feel like I might still be dead. Because I don't feel nothing. How do I know? How do I know if I'm spiritually alive? Here you go. Here I am, Sunday morning, standing right in front of you, physically alive, preaching, teaching, talking. I'm taking in air. I'm breathing as I do all this. You see me being active, moving around, being rather energetic. You see me alive, but here's the thing. I have an appetite, but when you're spiritually alive, you're rather different, because you no longer have a heart so much for the things of the world. If you're spiritually alive, you know that you are, because now you have an appetite for the things of God. You had a big appetite before for the things of the world. But if now something in you has changed, because before you were dead to the things of God, but if you're alive to the things of God, if you're spiritually alive, you should have a desire, an appetite for the things that please God and that honor God. You should be gravitating to prayer. You should be gravitating to the scriptures. You should have a wanting to grow in grace and knowledge and understanding. You should want all these things. You should want and desire what? Wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Because I know this, that in Christ is the fullness. In Him is the treasure of what? Of all wisdom and all knowledge and all understanding. Well, I know that if I want those things, I go to Christ, because in Him is the fullness. And if I am in Christ, I can have this fullness as well. It's all there for me. All the blessings of Christ are there for me to grasp and lay hold of. They're right there. Do you have any yearning for the things of God? Anything in you that gravitates or wants you to move closer and closer to God? Before, sin wanted me to do certain things. Those in the past, yes, I drank beer and all that. Now, no, I don't really want to do that. There are things you do when you're young that now you're like, no. I don't want to do those things no more. Things that you did when you were in the flesh, now that you're alive in Christ, you know, that was the old life, the old nature. But now you have this fullness of life in Christ. Christ gave you a fullness of life. And now you know that you need to work out these things. All these benefits, all these practical realities in heaven, you need to begin to work them out. The old is dead, the new has come. Work it out. Work out all these things that God has given you. All these benefits, all these promises, all these doctrines, all these teachings, work them out. Apply them into your life. Do you have a desire for any of that? Yes, the flesh is still there, and the flesh still wants to drag me back into bondage, back into Egypt. So every day there's a war between the flesh and the spirit. Death and life. And in the Old Testament, Moses told the people just before they crossed the Jordan, I put before you death and life, the curse and the promises. Choose. You choose every single day. Choose. You want the old life? You want the new life? But if you're alive with Christ, you should always desire, you know what? I want the things of Christ. I want the things of God. But every day, that decision is yours. What do you want? Choose, Moses said. You choose. We go back and you read Judges and Joshua toward the end of the life. When he told the people, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. Who will you serve? The God on the other side of the Jordan, the God of the Amorites and the Hittites and all those, will you serve that God? Who will you serve? Choose. But as for me and my family, we shall serve the Lord. Choose. If you're spiritually alive, you've chosen, you want to serve the Lord. You want to honor God. You want to please Him. That's what you want to do. You want to grow in grace and in knowledge. That's how you know if you're really, truly spiritually alive, because you want to seek the things of God. Remember what Paul says in Matthew? What Jesus said in Matthew? You're a Christian, a disciple, a true follower. Seek first the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Seek those things first. And yes, all these other things, all these material things you need, they will come. All these things will be added to you. But first, your first duty, your first priority, every single day, seek first God. And seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and then all these things will be added later. Seek God. Are we spiritually alive? And are we seeking God every single day? Is that our first priority in life? That's how you know. How can I know about spiritual life? Well, that's one way. Let me keep moving. Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, please. Here we get our fifth sufficiency that we enjoy by virtue of our union with Christ, our forgiveness. This forgiveness we enjoy is complete. It says, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. Having canceled the written code. What is the written code? It is the law of God, his precepts, his commandments, everything. He says, he took that and he canceled it. He canceled the written code. He says, all of our sins, past, present, future, gone, removed. When you say cancel there, it means to wipe away, to abolish, to blot out, to just discard. Nothing there. Having canceled the written code with all these rules, all these regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. That is the law, isn't it? That is the law. The law was standing against us. The law was opposing us because the law could look at every single one of us and say, sinner, 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 sinner. Paul says, it was the law of God that stood against you. So if there's heaven and you want access, it was the law that said, no, no access for you because I'm standing against you because I know that you are spiritually dead. You are dead as can be because you are a transgressor, a sinner, a violator. You have broken all the rules, all the laws of God. There's nothing good in you whatsoever. Nothing. So the law was pretty hostile. There was nothing peaceful between the law and the transgressor. No, the law wanted nothing to do with transgressor other than to tell the transgressor, you're condemned. You are condemned and your destination is hell. That is where you're going. You're going straight to hell. He was against us and stood opposed to us, completely opposed. Can we go to Romans chapter 4, verse 15? Because law brings wrath. And where there's no law, there's no transgression. The law brings wrath. Yes, the law brings no peace. No. The law brought wrath. And he saw nothing but a bunch of wrathful, vengeful, rebellious people. That's why Paul says, it stood dead set against you. It was hostile to you. God's almighty law, which is good and holy and righteous. He says, that law stood against you in every way. But then it says, he canceled it. Can you go back to these Colossians chapter 2, verse 14? But having canceled the written code and his regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, he took it away, nailing it to the cross. That is the point right there. Why did he cancel it? Not because we did anything different. Remember, we were dead. We were dead and completely dead. We were so dead that the law was keeping us dead. You stay dead. You're dead and remain dead, and you stay right where you are. Don't go any further. Just stay there spiritually dead. But God, because of the work of Christ on the cross, because of his work on the cross, because of his atoning work and what he did for us, having gone to the cross on our behalf, having died on our behalf, having been buried on our behalf, and then having been raised by God himself, he was raised. Because of the cross, God canceled the written code. He erased it. We see that quite a bit in the Bible, that Greek term where it says he canceled, because it means to wipe out, to abolish, to erase. It's used several times in the New Testament. For instance, in Acts chapter 3, verse 19, Paul uses it when he says that God wiped our sins away. He says he wiped all our sins away. It's the same word. Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out. Same word. Canceled, wipe out, removed. It's right there. Can you go to Revelations chapter 7, verse 17? And we see it again. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Again, he will wipe out. No more tears in heaven. All those tears, no. Obliterated, removed. Not one tear will be shed in heaven. They'll be all wiped out. God will wipe them out. Can you go to Revelation chapter 3, verse 5? He who overcomes will like them be dressed in white. I will never blot out. Again, cancel, remove, wipe out, erase. The same word. Different usage, but the same meaning. I will never cancel, blot out, erase, remove his name from the book of life, but would acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Again, so when you go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 12, this is a completeness here. It is something that God has done and that he does not intend to undo. Forgiveness in the power of God who raised him from the dead. We were forgiven because the benefit there is forgiveness. What is forgiveness? Because forgiveness, when you look at the Greek translation, it comes from the word grace. It comes from the word grace itself. Forgiveness comes from the word grace. It means to do something pleasant or agreeable to someone else. So here, God, by canceling out, by forgiving us, that means he has done something good, something agreeable, something kind to somebody else. That is what God has done by forgiving us of our sins. He not only forgave us of our sins, but he did what? He canceled out every sin, past, present, future. Well, does it mean we want to go out there and sin again? No. No. The law, when it says, I canceled the law, he canceled the law, doesn't mean, well, the law no longer applies to you. No. We still want to fulfill the law. We don't want to disobey God. No. But the law no longer stands opposed to me. It's no longer. God has removed it, in a sense. Completed. It's been completely set aside. But the point is, I still fulfill the law. I still go out there and I obey God. By how? By being obedient and doing the commandments. I choose every day. Remember what Moses told the people? Choose today. The promises, the Christians choose to be obedient, to obey the law. Because what? Because it is the very nature of God. And when we don't obey the law, we blaspheme the character of God. We want to please God. We don't want to please ourselves. And when we please ourselves, we're doing just that. We're sinning and we're disobeying and we're dishonoring God's law. So we don't want to do that. I'm not saying disregard the law. It no longer has anything for you. No, no, no. The law still stands. We're still to obey the law. God, even Christ gave us a great commandment, did he not? This is the great command that you should love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That is the first commandment. And that commandment, right there, within that first commandment, is all the moral law of God rolled into one. And the other, love your neighbors as yourself. The law still applies to us. So I'm not saying discard the law, no longer applies. No, we go out there and we fulfill the law. We comply with God's commandment. So that was the, here's the thing too, when you read that, Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, please. He canceled the written code with his regulations that stood, that was against us and that stood opposed to us. Here's the point. He not only canceled it out, because if you go back and you're in New Testament times, you understand that in those days, whenever there was a financial transaction, there was the paper they used. I can't recall the word they called it. The paper they used was a kind of paper that you could actually use water to erase what was on it. So whenever someone was in debt and they would write on the paper the debt that the person owed, it was written with a certain ink, but on this paper, you could actually take water and just erase it when it was done. So people in those times would understand what Paul is saying when he says he's going to cancel out the debt. He's going to blot out that charge. He's going to erase it. They understood what he was saying because they were familiar with the process of financial debts, that it was written in a paper, and in that paper, it could be erased with water. But the point here, Paul says, not only did he cancel the debt on this paper, but once he cancels the debt on this paper, look at what he does in the end. He took it away. It wasn't enough to just cancel it. He also had to take the paper once he canceled it, and he throws it away. Done. Done. It's completed. So it's not only a canceling, it's once he canceled it, not enough for the Lord. He has to now take it and just discard it and move it away. No longer there. So it's completely gone. Where was it gone? On the cross. On the cross, it was done. Fulfilled by Christ. All fulfilled by Christ. And now let's go real fast to the last one. The sixth sufficiency we enjoy is our victory. Now judgment has come. Remember Jesus in John chapter 12, just before he's getting ready to get crucified. Jesus says this. He says, now judgment has come into the world. He says, now judgment has come into the world. It's John chapter 12, verse 31. He says, now judgment has come into the world. Then he says this, now the ruler of the world will be cast out. This is just before his death on the cross, his burial, his resurrection. Now, he says, now the ruler of the world will be cast out. Can you go back, please, to Colossians chapter 2, verse 15? And here we read the fact. Before his resurrection, or before his crucifixion, he says, now the ruler of the world will be cast out. Now here in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, we see the completed work. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Well, he did say he was going to do it. Now we see how he did it, by the cross. By the cross, he disarmed powers and authorities, and he made a public spectacle over of them and triumphed over them. So he did exactly what he was going to do. The ruler of the world was cast out. When you read there, and it says, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, that word disarmed, is the same word in Greek that Paul uses in verse 11, where Paul says, with a mate with circumcision, in the removal of the body, that word removal, and this word disarmed, same Greek word, and it means the same thing, to fling away, to throw away, to cast off. The same word, and having disarmed. So when we look at the circumcision of the flesh, the spiritual element of circumcision, where the Holy Spirit took the body of sin, the body of flesh, and he gets it, and he just throws it away. Throws it away. Same idea here, as if Christ and all these opponents, all these adversaries were clinging onto him, and he took him, and he just threw them away. He flung them away, and in doing so, he disarms them. There's nothing left in them. Completely off. As I say, get off me, and off they go. And he's got nothing to do with them because now they are absolutely powerless. They have been judged. He has been cast out. There's nothing there. The same component, just like our sin nature, the body of sin, was cast off, same thing. These powers and authorities, they were cast off, disarmed. Nothing left in him. Nothing. Powerless. Rendered inept, empty, and powerless. And it wasn't enough to do this in private, because it's not like he wanted to do this in private. No. It's not like he said, you know what, I'm going to do this thing. I'm going to do it in private so that nobody sees what I'm doing. No. First, he told us in John chapter 12, verse 31, what he was going to do. Now the ruler of the world will be cast out. In verse 215, he says, he disarmed them completely. Nothing left, rendered powerless. But then he says, you know what? I don't want this to be a private matter. No, no, I want this to be a public matter. I want everybody to see it. So I'm going to make this a public spectacle. And I'm going to drag them all like a Roman general, because that's the idea. I'm going to drag them all like a Roman general in chains behind me so that everyone will see what has become of them. They are nothing. In chains, walking behind, and for the whole world to see. That is the essence here. I am triumphing over them. By the cross, he triumphed. When Satan thought he had the upper hand and Christ was dead, Christ turns the table and he says, no, it's through the cross that I have attained victory over you, and you have been cast out. And now he makes it nothing more than a public spectacle for everyone to see. Everyone. And here's the thing about public spectacle, because the word there, public spectacle, when you look at the Greek translation, that is the same word that is used by Matthew. When Joseph, the husband of Mary, when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant, the same word is used there, even by Joseph, because Joseph didn't want to make that a public thing. He wanted to keep it secret. Why? Because of his love for Mary. He didn't want to humiliate her. He wanted to do it quietly and secretly. It's the same word. Only here, it's open. Joseph, he wanted to be a closed matter. Jesus, no, he wants this to be an open matter for the whole world to see. Everybody needs to see this. And that's why it says, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Finally, can you go to Second Corinthians 2:14, and I'll finish right here in this passage, and we'll close this off right here. Where it says, "And having disarmed, but thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him." So we too, Paul says, we are prisoners of Christ. But when we go through Christ, it is a triumphal thing, as if we ourselves have triumphed with Christ. Two different occasions. In one occasion, it is us. It is every believer. It is Paul, who we're all lined up behind Christ in this procession, and he is the great commander returning from war, and there we are, coming right behind him. In the other case, no, it was powers and principalities and authorities being humiliated following after Christ, who was the great commander. That is the difference. But here Paul says, but thanks be to God, who always, always leads us in the victory procession. In Christ, we have our victory. That is the blessing of the supremacy of Christ, because he is victorious. And because we are in Christ, we too can have victory over sin, over the flesh, over death, over the devil, over the world, every single day. Because he was victorious, so can we. That should be our practical reality. Amen? And let me close.